If you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Matthew chapter 8, Jacob covered verses 1 through 17 last week. Lord willing, this evening we will look at verses 18 through 34, finish the chapter. And I fear one of the most accurate critiques of America relative to religion is that while we desire God's blessing, we simply do not desire God. And perhaps the worst thing about that diagnosis is that it describes much of what passes as Christianity in our culture. Going to church, that's fine. Putting a few dollars in the offering plate is okay. An occasional prayer won't inconvenience you too much. And if you remember to read the verse of the day on your iPhone app, well, that surely can't bring you down all that bad. That's what often passes as Christianity in our culture. And just so I'm clear, I mean church culture, not society at large. So often people find religion not as a means to mercy and grace, not to escape the penalty of their rebellion against a holy God, but just to get ahead in life, to get all of the blessings that are so often promised: health, wealth, prosperity. You probably know the list. The same things Satan offered Jesus in the temptation. Listen, if that describes you, if that describes what Christianity is to you, then you have every reason to be concerned about your soul and your eternity, for that matter. Jesus is not some kind of genie in a bottle to help you latch on to all this world has to offer. No, Jesus is the only Savior who laid down His life so that we could escape sin's penalty, which we all deserve, by the way. But our society is not the first to misunderstand the person and work of Christ. Even ancient Israel, the very nation that was looking for His arrival, they misunderstood it as well when He walked onto the scene. We'll see that in the text before us this evening. The name of my sermon is The Superiority of Jesus. The Superiority of Jesus. In this text, we are brought face to face with the nature and the position of Jesus, and sadly with man's common response. And we'll also see in the middle section that even the apostles did not initially understand everything about our Lord, though in their case later on it was at least explained to them. So let's begin here, verse 18, Matthew chapter 8. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around Him, He gave orders to go over to the other side, and a scribe came up and said to Him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." So if you'll recall, Jesus has just healed Peter's mother-in-law. We looked at that last week, which, by the way, requires that Peter was married, right? Which also means Peter was not the first pope, just if you're tracking with me there. Of course, there's no hint in Scripture of any such position as a pope. I mean, there's that too. Anyway, Jesus has just healed Peter's mother-in-law, and then it says that many were brought to Him to be healed, and He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. You can only imagine the disturbance this must have caused. The crowds would have been drawn in by this miracle-working power. And so, seeing this crowd of people, Jesus gave orders to go to the other side. That is the other side of the Sea of Galilee. But apparently, while He's boarding the boat, this scribe, this professional interpreter of the Old Testament, that's his job, he approaches Jesus and he asks Him to be a full-time follower. And contextually, there's no reason to doubt this man's sincerity. I mean, he says, "I will follow you wherever I go." I think he meant that. But he'd not fully counted the cost either. Following Jesus, committing to Jesus, It's not going to win you any rewards in this life. In fact, it may cost you greatly. It may cost you more than you've ever bargained for. It may cost you your life. Notice verse 20. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Before we get into what Jesus intended for this man this day, just stop for a moment and think about what Jesus says here. Jesus is, in fact, the Creator. He is Yahweh Himself, God Yahweh, come in the flesh. Psalm 50, there Yahweh declares, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine." In other words, Yahweh declares, it's all mine. All creation is mine. Nevertheless, Paul would later write that Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. So when we read here that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, we need to be reminded that this is what Jesus willingly became to redeem us. That's important. He didn't lay his deity aside. That's not what I mean. He retained that. Jesus never stopped being God. But he did lay aside many of the benefits that come along with that so that he could die on the cross as a sacrifice for sinners. Well, that's heavy. And it's easy to miss if we just read over it here. Okay, so first, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. This is one of his favorite titles for himself. No doubt a messianic reference. And it's rooted in Daniel chapter 7. You may recall when we studied Daniel, this is what it says. Daniel 7, Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." Listen to what it says about this Son of Man. "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." When Jesus is saying, "I am that Son of Man. I'm the Son of Man," the one you know about in Daniel. So how was it that this Son of Man would not own a home? You see the disconnect there. How was it that he would have nowhere to lay his head? Well, we have the benefit of hindsight. Many of the prophecies concerning Jesus and the kingdom will not be fulfilled until he returns the second time. The first time he came, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. At the first advent, he did not come as the conquering king, but as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We have the benefit of seeing that all of the prophecies of Jesus weren't fulfilled all in one whack. Some were fulfilled the first time he came, and others will be fulfilled later. During their day, and during this age for that matter, to follow Jesus means sacrifice. It could mean the loss of all things. And by the way, spiritually it means he is supreme. He is supreme at all costs. And that's what Jesus tells this man. "Look, I don't have anywhere to lay my head, and if you follow me, that may be what's in store for you. You need to do away with all of those things if you're called to." We're actually not told what happens afterwards to this guy. That's not necessary for us to know. We don't need to know that. What we need is the teaching that finding Jesus is worth whatever it costs. Whatever it costs. That's the point. Then there's another encounter. Look at verse 21. "And another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead.'" Now remember, disciple does not always mean believer. We think that, but that's to misread Scripture. All it means is learner. A lot of disciples were just sort of interested in Jesus, but they ultimately walked away. In fact, in John chapter 6, thousands of disciples walked away and never followed him again. So we know they were not true believers. The particulars are different with this man as it compares with the first man, but the idea really is the same. Jesus is worth whatever sacrifice you have to make, and that may mean everything and everybody. It's likely that this particular follower wanted to go back home to his then living father and then wait until his father died and then bury him. Like, that's not how we would read this, but that's what almost every commentator I read believes this is saying. It's easy to read this and think the father died yesterday and the funeral's tomorrow, and if you'll just give me 48 hours, I'm here, right? But that's not what's going on. It's also quite possible that waiting for the father's death would have included an inheritance for this man. In fact, perhaps a sizable inheritance. We aren't told. We don't know that for sure. And listen, Jesus is not at all suggesting that this man mistreats his father. That's not it. In fact, one of the things Jesus will correct and condemn the scribes and the Pharisees for later in Matthew is for refusing to honor their mother and father by saying they're going to give all their money to God. That way they don't have to give it to their mother and father. Listen, the point is clear, and it will actually be spelled out even more clearly in the next chapter. Here's what it says in chapter 10, verse 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Look, Jesus is not telling the man not to love his father. He's simply explaining that he is first, and everybody else is a way distant second. D.A. Carson puts it this way, quote, "If concern for parents becomes an excuse for not following Jesus, or even a delay in following Jesus, then concern for parents, as important as it is being too highly valued," end quote. He nails it. That's exactly right. It doesn't matter what it is. If it's more important to you than Christ, you have everything out of line. That means that Jesus then is referring to the spiritually dead here, most likely. Leave the spiritually dead to bury their own spiritually dead. Following Jesus means a willingness to leave quite literally everything behind. Now, you may not be called to do that, but it's a willingness to do that if you are. Count the cost, because it may well be higher than you suppose. Both of these men apparently lacked a full understanding of Jesus' authority. He's God. And so He is due all allegiance, even over comforts in this life, or even familial ties. He's first. He's primary. And He's worth it. Okay, look at verse 23. "And when He got into the boat, His disciples followed Him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but He was asleep." And now these sudden storms are not uncommon on the Sea of Galilee, partly because it was 600 feet below sea level, and I read way too much about how the air would arise warm and cool would come down. Anyway, it doesn't matter. These sudden storms were common. The disciples may have been somewhat surprised here, but they were not completely caught off guard. Remember, as far as the apostles go, four of them, James, John, Peter, and Andrew, they were fishermen before the Lord called them into full-time ministry. These were not men who were unskilled on the water. But this must have been quite a serious storm because they believed that their lives were in danger. We'll see that here in just a moment. Here's the contrast, though. Jesus was asleep. He's resting in the sure will of the Father for his life. He's not through with his purpose. He's not completed his mission. So there's no chance he's going to die. Nevertheless, the disciples panic. Verse 25, they went and woke him saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." Not "we may perish," by the way. We are perishing. We're dying right now. Even with four experienced fishermen, they believed they were literally about to die. "Save us, Lord, we are perishing," they declared. Notice Jesus' response. He said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Why do you think Jesus would call them, "you of little faith"? Well, first, let me tell you what he is not saying. Jesus was not saying that if our lives are ever in real danger, that it's our lack of faith that brought that on. Like, he's not saying that. He is not suggesting that if our faith is strong enough, we can somehow escape death. He's not saying that. Some people suggest those type of things. I've heard such craziness at funerals before, I'm sad to say. But that is not at all Jesus' point. Look, these men, the apostles specifically, they had embraced Jesus as Messiah. That much seems clear. They did not understand everything there was to know, not yet, but they did believe that Jesus was the long-anticipated Davidic king of Israel. I'm sure you're well aware that most of the Jews in Jesus' day looked for Messiah to conquer all of the Gentile oppressors and establish his kingdom once he arrived. And those prophecies are there and they are clear and they will come to pass. But there are other prophecies just as clear that foretold of Messiah's suffering, dying on a cross for the sins of his people. Isaiah 53 is commonly quoted. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." You'd think that would be the Gospel of John, right? But that was written 700 years before Jesus was born. That's the prophet Isaiah. So there were two things that were to be accomplished by Messiah. Not at the same time, but there were two things that were to be accomplished. One was salvation of sinners by dying in their place for their sins, and the other was the establishment of the Davidic kingdom. I say all that to say this. Neither one of those things had happened this day on this boat when this storm came. There was not a chance in the world that Jesus was going to die on that boat, because he'd not completed his mission yet. It wasn't possible. And it wasn't possible that he, the Creator himself, would be destroyed by a storm before he accomplished his mission. They should have known that. But fear overtook them. It was a violent storm, it seems. And so Jesus says, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" We could read in, "Don't you know what the prophets have to say?" And then in an act which proved his identity, the Creator, Jesus himself, calmed his creation. He rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. One moment, the ship seemed like it was going to be torn apart, and the very next moment, it was as if nothing ever happened. But they must have been stupefied. They'd never witnessed anything like this. I'm certain of that. Notice their response, verse 27. And the men marveled. Of course they did that. I don't know that you can put into words exactly how they marveled. It seems so little just to say, and they marveled. And they said, what sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? There's somewhat of a play on words here. The men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this, right? The men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this? It's a play on words. To put it in the form of a statement, they might have declared, this is no mere mortal. This is not just a man. Something they did not fully understand before had at least partly been revealed to them, and they recognized it. They marveled here. This man, Jesus, had control over the elements, such control that only God has. Remember what we studied Sunday in Zechariah. Zechariah 10, ask rain from Yahweh. Like not from your buddy down the road, from God Himself. Ask rain from Yahweh at the time of the late rain, Yahweh who makes the storm clouds, and He will give them showers of rain to plant the plant in the field to each man. And yet here in Matthew, this man, Jesus, is controlling the storm clouds that only Yahweh can control. Guys, I know we've said that the Gospel of Matthew was generally written to prove to the Jews that Jesus was, in fact, their long-awaited Davidic king. And that is true to some degree. But that does not mean that Matthew fails to show the deity of Christ, that we've got to turn over to the Gospel of John to learn that. Like, that's not it at all. Now, this very passage proves beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus is God. And these men, the apostles, they began to grasp that truth right here when Jesus did what only Yahweh can do. He stopped a storm right in its track. And like those in the previous section, the disciples had failed to see the authority of Jesus. They may have seen more than those other men saw, but they didn't fully grasp it. But here, now, they are shown a display of His power. And they recognize it. And so they marveled. And they say, this is no mere mortal. And thankfully, it's recorded for our benefit. All right, let's move on to the final event, verse 28. And when He came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met Him coming out of the tombs so fierce that no one could pass that way. So this occurred on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and actually down in the southeast side. Gadara was actually in the Decapolis, which is just a fancy way to say it. It's this region of 10 cities. From what I read, at this time, it had been annexed to Syria. In fact, it wasn't long after the death of Herod the Great, the king that was alive when Jesus was a baby. It wasn't long after his death that it had been annexed to Syria. And because of that, there is this heavy Gentile presence there, which, by the way, explains the presence of these pigs that we're going to read about here in just a moment. So Jesus and the disciples are met when they get off the boat, it seems, by two demon-possessed men when they docked on the other side of the sea. These men were apparently dangerous. Fierce, it says here in the text, so that people were afraid to go near them. I think I'd probably feel the same exact way. In fact, I dare say I have felt that way about a few people. Well, in this instance, rather than Jesus being afraid of the demon-possessed men, the demon-possessed men were afraid of Jesus. Something strange is going on here, right? Look at verse 29. Behold, they cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? They've been tormenting their entire town. so that people wouldn't even go by them, and now they're worried Jesus is going to torment them. Quite a contrast, I'd say. These demons, unlike the men we've been looking at in the previous couple of sections, they were well aware of who Jesus was. They knew He is the Son of God. Not only that, they recognize His complete authority over them, fearful that He has come to torment them. Even more, they seem to fully grasp that there is a final end coming for them. There is an appointed end time when they will be cast away forever into the lake of fire, and they are scared that Jesus, because of His authority over them, that He has come here to torment them before the time. That is, before the final judgment. Look, the knowledge of those in the spirit world is greater than the knowledge of those of us here in the physical world. These people, possessed by these demons, were fully aware of who Jesus is and the power that He had. They certainly knew more about the Lord than the people we've looked at thus far this evening. Nevertheless, their hatred for Him and His authority remained. They hated Him. Of course, there is no salvation for demons. All non-elect, fallen angels, demons, will ultimately be destroyed. There's no salvation for them. There's no remedy for their sin. There's no Savior for them. Jesus was our kinsman redeemer. He took on mankind's body and died in our place. He didn't take on a demonic force to die for them. They're guilty, so they'll pay, and that's it. Nevertheless, they realize Jesus is about to cast them out of these men. They get that. And so they don't wish to be disembodied. They don't just want to be hovering out here in the Netherland or whatever, right? So they ask Him a favor. Literally. Look at verse 30. Now a herd of pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged Him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." They want a favor from Jesus. No self-respecting Jew would have had a herd of pigs. They're here because of this large faction of Gentiles in the Decapolis. And don't miss the fact that it says here there were many pigs. In fact, Mark's account of this same event numbers the pigs at 2,000 pigs. Not 33, right? 2,000 pigs. This is significant. This would definitely have caused a ruckus. And I can only assume that demons do not want to be disembodied, and that's why they ask to be sent away into the herd of pigs. That's speculation, I guess, on my part, but it makes sense. However, if that is their plan, it backfired. Look at verse 32. He, Jesus, said to them, "Go." So they came and went into the pigs, or they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd raced down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. Right? Jesus gave them permission, go into the pigs, and when they entered the pigs, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters, and they were disembodied anyway. Right? That's the very thing seemingly they didn't want. Their entire strategy failed. Well, you can only imagine the astonishment of the people here. Much like the apostles in the boat in the previous section, these people are amazed, but apparently not in a good way. Let's finish up the chapter, verse 33. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything. Every last detail, including what happened to the demon-possessed men, it says there. Especially what happened to the demon-possessed men. So they got the full story. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw Him, they begged Him to leave their region. Wow. Amazing. Okay, so those keeping the sheep reported all of the events into the city. They told everything, Matthew says, including what happened to the demon-possessed men. So just think of this. On one side, you have these two demon-possessed men that had been miraculously saved by Jesus, and now they're in their right mind. And then on the other side, you have a significant amount of money lost. 2,000 sheep, Mark tells us, drowned in the waters. Which do you think impacted these people the most? You think they're going to fall at Jesus' feet, thanking him for this miraculous exorcism, saving these two fierce men that had been so fearful to go around? Or will they, much like the silversmiths in Ephesus, who were angry with Paul when he converted all of these people to Christianity and their idols stopped selling, are they going to be angry with Jesus at the loss of the herd of pigs? Well, we're not left to wonder. We just read it, right? They preferred the profit, money, over Jesus' power and over the healing of these two men. And they begged him to leave their region. These people failed to recognize the authority of Jesus. For if they had, they would have prostrated themselves before him and worshiped him. But as it were, they were more interested in their pocketbook than they were his power. They certainly were not interested in Jesus as Lord. Jesus as miracle worker was fine enough, but not when it affected the bottom line. Well, chapter 9, verse 1 tells us that he honored that request and he returned to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. We'll look at that, though, next week. All right, I got four somewhat quick points of application, the first of which is not even found in what we just studied. But it is found in both Mark and Luke's account of this. After this entire episode in Mark and Luke, one of the demoniac men that was healed, it could have actually been both. It's hard to say. It could have just been one doing all the talking. We don't know for sure. But at least one of them responds to his healing by begging Jesus that he might be with him. Well, he wants to go with him. He wants to be a disciple himself, a daily full-time follower. But Jesus sent him away. And here's what Jesus said. Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And then the text says, he, the demoniac, he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Listen, Jesus may not have exorcised a legion of demons out of you, but he has saved you from the penalty of your sins if you're a child of God, and you need to share that with the world. Look, there is no excuse for any of us refusing to tell those that we interact with how much God has done for us. But there is a lost and dying world out there, and apart from Jesus, apart from the gospel, they're going to split hell wide open. And here we are with the remedy. Listen, we need to be sharing the gospel with our friends and our family. We need to witness to those that we come in contact with. If nothing else, at least tell them how much God has done for you, right? That's what Jesus tells this man. And if you're a child of God here this evening, God has done more for you than anybody else ever has or will do for you. And second place is not even in sight. All right, point two. People are more important than pigs. Let me explain what I mean. Listen to this quote from D.A. Carson. I was a little hesitant, actually, to read this evening because it's a bit lengthy. But I decided it was worth it. Here's what it says, quote, "It is easy for us to devote much of our thought and energy to matters that, in the light of eternity, are of relative unimportance. Politics, sports, entertainment, the daily administration of family matters, clothes, health, education, and the like all enjoy varying degrees of importance, But compared with the really basic questions, these subjects fade into insignificance. Or more accurately, he says, these subjects find their true significance only when they are seen as subsets of the really fundamental concerns. In other words, how do I be a good father in the way that Jesus would be, right? That's his point. He goes on. Such concerns include righteousness, knowing God savingly both now and for all eternity, growing in thoughtful obedience to Jesus Christ, freedom from sin and from demonic power, displaying the love of Christ in lives transformed by the Spirit He has bequeathed. Listen to this last sentence. The priorities we set consciously or unconsciously betray what we judge to be important. End quote. Let me condense that by just saying again, people are more important than pigs. Your neighbor's salvation, your own sanctification, is far more important than the toys you collect in this life. Listen, I fear most of us betray, not only in our spending, but also in our actions, we betray that we're not nearly as concerned about the salvation of those around us as we should be. And furthermore, we need to make dead level certain that we ourselves are not pursuing the wealth of this world to the detriment of our souls, like those here in this text. All right, third point. It too is rooted in the text. This passage we looked at this evening describes Jesus as homeless, exhausted when he's asleep in the boat, right, and rejected. He's the Lord of glory. He's the Creator Himself. He is the Judge of mankind. And yet he lived through those things, what we might call disadvantages in our day. He actually experienced them. That's why the writer of Hebrews writes, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Right? Jesus knows what it means to be tired. Jesus knows what it means to be rejected. Jesus knows what it means to be homeless, something that I've certainly never experienced. Maybe it's as we often sing, "Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share?" Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Okay, final point. You should have this already. If you don't, raise your hand and I'll just start over. It was funny to like two people and everybody else said, "Please don't nobody raise their hand," right? Look, this is the main point of the passage. Here's the main point. Jesus is no mere man. His authority is beyond that of humans. He is in fact God. Yahweh, God, the Creator Himself. This has already been recognized in Matthew when the Sermon on the Mount was ended and the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And here in this passage before us this evening, they don't just see it in his teaching. They see it in these actions that are displayed. He is worth forsaking everything. If that's what it takes. He controls all the forces of creation because He is the Creator. Even the spirit world is subject to Him. And yet many of those that were brought face to face with Jesus, they walked away. They begged Him to leave their region. What will you do with Jesus? Will you repent of your sins and trust Him? this evening? Have you repented of your sins and trusted Him? Or will you, like the people in our text, will you refuse Him and then just suffer the consequences of judgment one day? That's not going to work out well for you. Look, I genuinely pray that you are trusting Christ alone this moment, like the disciples, and not unlike the others in the text before us tonight. Stand with me, if you will. Charlie, will you dismiss us, please?